You have Bibles, I invite you to turn, thanks Lee, invite you to turn to Luke chapter 6, and we want to look at verses 27 through 38, and I've entitled this discipleship love. I could have called it radical love. Some people call it kingdom love, but I don't think we should wait until the kingdom to start practicing this. So I've entitled it discipleship love. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord, thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about the slides, we're thinking hard. We are in Luke, Christ the Son of Man. After a prologue, we have Jesus' birth and pre-ministry years, and then we're in this section here, Jesus' Galilean ministry, which was a prolonged time and an area where he spent his earthly ministry. Not entirely, but Jesus was from the area of Galilee, and a large segment of his ministry took place there. Well, Luke wrote so that a man by the name of Theophilus might know the certainty of the truth about Christ. Luke made thorough research of the facts of the life and ministry of Christ, and then he wrote it down in an orderly account. In the book, we note a great variety of proofs concerning the truth of Jesus Christ, that he is God, and that he is man, that he is the Savior, the promised Messiah. But one of the great proofs that Jesus is the Messiah is the tremendous depth of his teaching. His teaching was absolutely profound. Whenever people tried to pin Jesus down, they always got put down. They never outsmarted Jesus. And we come to a text like that, what is called the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it commonly in Matthew 5 through 7, or as it's sometimes called in Luke chapter 6, 20 through 49, the Sermon on the Plain. We really think they're the same sermon. Or perhaps some argue the same sermon given on different accounts, but I tend to think we're talking about the same sermon on the same occasion, but Luke edits it for his purposes. Luke's got a Gentile in mind in terms of who he's writing to. Matthew had Jews in mind as he was writing. So they both kind of edited the message in terms to what they wanted to say to their audience. Well, in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26, we saw last week that Jesus drew a clear distinction between his followers who are blessed and those who do not follow him, upon whom the woes of God, the judgment of God, belongs to those who don't follow Christ. Well, now in the second part of the message, in this Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, we find in verses 27 through 38, which we will look at today. And here in this second section, Jesus spells out the primary ethic that is to characterize his followers, his disciples. And that is the practice of radical love. Now, I must warn you, be prepared for conviction. I'm so convicted. I have so far to go. The first part of the sermon dealt with the disciples' relationship with God. The second part, for the most part, deals with their relationship with other people. And our relationship with God affects all the relationships of life. The New Testament is very clear that justification, being made right with God, is on the basis of faith alone. Faith alone in the object of our faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not saved by works, but rather by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In his dying words, Christ said, "It is finished," meaning he all alone, by himself, had forever paid the full debt of sin. And that's why all the glory goes to him. And the proof of it is that he arose from the dead the third day. Note a couple of verses, and this is just background information to where we're going. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's a gift that we receive by faith. That's how you say, well, it's a gift, but does everybody have the gift? No, only believers. The way you receive this gift is by faith. Salvation is a gift to us on the basis of Christ's cross work, and we simply receive Christ by faith as Savior and Lord. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." When you truly put your faith in Christ, however, something happens. You are forever changed. The Bible says that you are a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You're forever changed. The Holy Spirit comes to live in you. We are the temple of God. And that radically changes your life. You cannot have the Holy Spirit and not be changed. This is what the Bible calls being born of God. It is a spiritual rebirth. In John chapter 1, as many as received him, we're talking about Christ, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And the thought doesn't stop there. Out of that thought that, you know, you become children of God by believing, out of that thought it flows this: who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Believers are born of God. That's a spiritual rebirth, what we often call being born again. So when you are born of God, you are born of the Spirit, and the Spirit has come to live in you. And that's true of all true born-again believers. Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And here is the point. All of that to lead you to this point. You know, I'm the kind of teacher that likes to connect the dots. And if you hopefully follow me, it makes sense, hopefully. But here's the point. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The chief proof of having the Spirit is God's love, out of which everything else flows. And I love this verse in Romans 5:5. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And of course, I think primarily he's thinking about God's love for us. But that love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that then works its way out in our life. There are many things that are the marks of true Christianity. But the most foundational mark is that of love. 1 John 4:8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I mean, there's the defining mark of authentic Christianity. You can know lots of things and have all kinds of doctrine, but if you don't have any love, you're not authentic. First, Christians love Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. You don't love Jesus this morning, you've got a curse written over you. Next, believers love fellow believers. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. It's evidence. Evidence that you really have crossed the line from spiritual death to spiritual life. And then thirdly, believers are to love everyone, as seen in the command to love your neighbor. And who is my neighbor? As the man seeking to justify himself there in Luke 10. Who is my neighbor? Well, really, anyone near. But then Jesus raises the bar to a whole new level, to the point of being totally radical, when he commands us to love our enemies. You think he's gone too far there? Of course not. We're not going to argue. He's Lord. In this, Christ is the ultimate example. Jesus showed his love in dying for us when we were his enemies. Romans 5:10 says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. You say, I've never been an enemy of God. I've always been a friend. No, you don't understand the depths of your own wickedness. We were enemies. God now calls his people to this kind of radical love that was exhibited in Christ when on the cross he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, we live in a world that doesn't know what they're doing. They're clueless. And of course they're going to mistreat us. That's a given. You know, somehow we say, they're laws are trying to pass. What do you expect? They're God haters. They don't know the God of love. But how should we respond back? God, we pray for the death of these people. Is that how we should respond? No, that's not God's way. You know, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering. He's waiting. He's a merciful God. He cares about these people. This theme of radical love defines true discipleship, as seen in Luke 6, 27 through 38. This is a text that's it's hard not to preach. I'll try to be done by 11:30. Which means I'm probably going to have to skip about 3 pages of notes. But anyway, verse 27. Jesus says, I say to you who hear. He's talking to those who hear. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. The context here relates to persecution, as we saw last week. And hatred that comes to God's people from the unbelieving world that doesn't know God. They are, in fact, enemies of God and, by default, enemies of God's people. You really can't hate God and love his people as God and his people are bound together. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Jesus is addressing here those who hear. You know, Jesus often in his preaching said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The first mark of a disciple is one who hears Jesus. Jesus said in John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I mean, the real sheep are those that hear. The real believers, the real disciples are those who hear. And that's who he's addressing here. Not addressing those that won't listen to him. He's addressing those that will listen, those that hear. Hearing Christ and following him means that we desire to obey him. And Christ spells it out that following him involves going the way of love. Christ says, love your enemies. This command really drives this entire section. If you say, what do you want to get? What should we get from the message this morning? Love your enemies. This drives this entire section. The rest of the section through verse 38 simply enlarges on what it means to love our enemies and how this is to look in our lives. Wycliffe Bible Commentary says, love was the heart of the Savior's teaching because it is the essence of the character of God. And if we truly know God, his love is to define us. The word love here is the intense word for love. It's the word agape in the Greek. And Christ shows that this is not just an emotional love, but rather a love that comes from the will and is shown in our actions. You might not feel any emotional love for an enemy, but you can still show love in action. So it's not about the feelings. It's about the will and the actions that are born out of the will. Notice how this love is shown. He says, it is shown by doing good to those who hate you. I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. How radical is this? This is not natural. And really, one cannot do this within our own strength. Only by the Holy Spirit's power can we possibly love our enemies. That's why it's so radical. That's why it says, wow, a changed life. This person loves their enemies. This can only be the Holy Spirit. People don't naturally love their enemies. Look anywhere in the world. They don't love their enemies. The enemies are to be defeated. You hate your enemies. You love your friends. Not according to Christ. That's not the way we are to live as his followers. Only God can love through us like this. Verse 28, bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To bless people is to wish them well. That's the idea of blessing, to wish them well. I wish you well. As our enemies are telling us to go to hell, we should be wishing them heaven. How one responds with the mouth, by the way, tells on the heart. It, you know, how you, you know, you say, publicly we'd never say such a thing. You know, maybe it's a heart problem. Do we really love our enemies? And your mouth tells on your heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said in Matthew 12, 34. And pray for those who spitefully use you, which is to say those who mistreat you and those who abuse you. We're to pray for them. Not imprecatory prayers, necessarily. We're not to pray that God would destroy them, but really that God would change them. You know, even this attitude comes out in the Old Testament. Proverbs, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it. The Lord's not going to appreciate that attitude, and it displeases him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Let God deal with it. Vengeance belongs to God. It's not our job to get even. That's God's role. You know, when I was saved, I was 21 years old when I got saved. I was working in an auto body shop, and I was real close to this guy. He was a fellow auto body person, and he taught me a lot. I was learning from him. He kind of was my mentor, and I got really close to this guy. I got saved, and he came to me, and he said, "You have messed in your own nest." And he says, "I don't want to have anything to do with you ever again." And so I'd come in the morning. I'd say, "Good morning." It's like I was dead. He wouldn't acknowledge me. He wouldn't say anything to me. And at that time, I memorized Matthew 5:44, which says, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." So he would do this, and I would quote that verse, and I'd think about this. And in those days, God filled my heart with such supernatural joy. I really have never had that experience of joy in my soul and in my heart since that time. But it was like a supernatural joy filled my soul as I didn't respond with hatred, but I tried to love him back. And by God's grace, I think I did that. One day he had a need, and he came to me and asked if I'd help him. And I said, "You know, buddy, the way you've been treating me, sure. I'll be glad to help you." Verse 29, "To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." That's pretty radical. This verse has caused no end of discussion. And I think it's very important to have principles of proper interpretation here. Let me just mention a few things I think we should bring to the table when we come to a text like this. Number one, consider the totality of Scripture. Obviously, Scripture gives government the right to bear the sword against evildoers. Even our governmental laws would say that if a person is being physically abused, they have a right to defend themselves. There is a place for physical defense against assault. For example, in Luke 22:36, Jesus said to the disciples at that point, he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Presumably not just to look at, but rather for protection. I mean, why else do you buy a sword? And it's interesting that Jesus instructed them at that point to buy a sword. In our day, he might say, sell your whatever and buy a gun. Say, really? Yeah. What Jesus said here in Luke 6 is not in conflict with the wisdom truth of Proverbs, which rebukes the lazy. Nor the instruction of Paul, who says, if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. Say, I want your coat. Yeah, you're not even willing to get a job. But I want some free food. Yeah, if you won't get a job, neither should you eat. That's not in conflict with what Jesus is teaching here. Rightly dividing the word takes into consideration the whole counsel of God. So we should not take the commands of Jesus here in the sense of a strict literalism that contradicts other scripture. But neither should we dodge the radical emphasis that Christ is making. We need to get the spirit of what he is saying. Secondly, consider the context of what is being said. In this sermon, Jesus is painting the truth in bold strokes of really black and white. He is purposely jolting his listeners to hear the demands of radical love. But that does not nullify the finer nuances of application as seen elsewhere in the scriptures. Let me give you an illustration here. Jesus, when talking about marriage and divorce, for the most part, does not underscore the exception. But when you put the whole counsel of God together, there is an exception made for immorality. When Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, most do not think he was literally calling for physical surgery when someone is struggling with lust. Come see the elders. We have knives. We will help you with your sin problem. No. Jesus sometimes spoke in hyperbole, exaggeration, to make his point strong. Expositor says the teaching of the passage as a whole relates not so much to passivity in the face of evil as to concern for the other person. That's the spirit that's driving this whole thing. And then thirdly, consider Jesus' life to interpret his words. Jesus did not practice total passivity, passive non-resistance in all situations. With a whip, he drove the merchandisers out of the temple. When Jesus was struck on the cheek at his trial, he did not retaliate, but neither did he turn the other cheek. Instead, he spoke out against the illegalness of his treatment. In John 18, 22 and 23, Jesus was generous, but he did not go around without any clothes. The cloak was the outer garment, and the tunic was the undergarment. To give away both would leave one without any clothes. Jesus wasn't speaking out against legitimate self-defense. Rather, he was prohibiting retaliation and vengeance. I like a commentator said this, those who misunderstand Jesus' meaning and regard him as teaching the doctrine of absolute non-resistance ignore and overthrow all justice and all righteousness. The law of love is not intended to encourage lawlessness nor to open the floodgates of cruelty and crime. In this context, being struck on the cheek was probably the equivalent to an insulting slap of the hand. And it is true that radical love takes a lot. Listen to this from Pastor Stephen Cole. There's some wisdom here. We wrongly value our things more important than we care about people. We're so prone to take offense over small wrongs committed against us, like a slap in the face. Taking your coat is a trifling offense. This doesn't apply if someone is ripping off your life savings or your family's home. It does not mean leaving your door unlocked or your possessions unguarded. That only encourages thieves, and it isn't good stewardship. But it does mean that we should not be so attached to our belongings that we become angry, hateful people if someone takes something from us. Let it go, and thank God that life is more than possessions. He does not mean that we should indiscriminately give money or goods to everyone who comes along and asks. Nor does he mean that it is wrong to hold people accountable for things that they have borrowed from us. Biblical love seeks the highest good of the other person, and it is not seeking his highest good to foster his irresponsible behavior. And Warren Wiersbe, one more quote, another good balancing quote. We must not look at these admonitions as a series of rules to be obeyed. They describe an attitude of the heart that expresses itself positively when others are negative and generously when others are selfish, all to the glory of God. An inner disposition, not a legal duty, is in view. We must have wisdom to know when to turn the other cheek and when to claim our rights. Even Christian love must exercise discernment. And indeed, that's true. There were times when Paul claimed his rights as a Roman citizen, said, boy, here, look what they've done, and I'm going to claim my rights in this situation as a Roman citizen. But the point is, the flesh often wants to stand for its rights when love goes the extra mile. Jesus is teaching us that love does not retaliate. It often means taking it on the chin, so to speak, for the sake of love. It means I don't retaliate when being taken advantage of. And again, this is in the context of being persecuted for Christ's sake. We take it for Christ's sake. That's what 1 Peter is all about. Note what Peter says. This is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Wow. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. You know, part of our calling as Christians is we take it for the cause of Christ. I don't know about you, but when I study Jesus, I see just how far I have yet to go. Verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Again, I think the issue is the spirit of things here. How many times have you heard someone say, they're the kind of person that would give you the shirt off of their back? But usually in that context, when they say that, you say, what about their enemies? Would they give the shirt off their back to their enemies? And most of the time when people say, I don't know about you, but I've never actually seen somebody take the shirt off their back and give it to someone. But we know the spirit in which they speak. Jesus is really saying, be givers. Even be givers to those who mistreat you for Christ's sake. This week as I was preparing this sermon, I had a young man call me. He's in prison. I've known him most of his life. He used to live close by me, and so I've known him and his family for many years. Well, he called me from prison, and he said, you know, I had a situation here. There was a guy, and he's just so anti-Christ, and he is so mean to me, and the things that he does to me, and the things that he says, and tries to, you know, even get to where I can't study the Bible, all this stuff. And he said, but he came to me the other day, and he said, do you have a stamp that I could have? Can I borrow a stamp from you, which means can I have a stamp from you? Now, I know stamps are precious to this individual because he wrote me a letter a few weeks ago and he said, could you please send me some stamps? I don't have any stamps. So I sent him a few stamps. Not to give to, no. But he said he thought about it for a moment. He said, you know, it's Christ-like to give this guy a stamp in this situation. And so he did. It's a great example here. Someone asked, what is the limit in living and giving like this? Won't people just take complete advantage of us? The answer is yes, they will. And the limit is the limit of love. When the request isn't loving toward them, then we shouldn't do it. You see, giving a person everything they want is not necessarily loving. It's not necessarily the best thing to do for them. Again, we have to be discerning about what is really in keeping with true love and what is not. We have to think about all the factors, including the responsibilities of life. If I say, well, I'm going to help you in a big way and I'm not paying my bills, that's not very good stewardship. I have a whole bunch of responsibilities to think about in life. There's balance here. Verse 31, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. This is commonly referred to as the golden rule. It's a great practical governing rule in life. And if we consistently treat people like we want them to treat us, you will really be living out the love principle as God intended. This kind of love that Christ is talking about thinks about others and not about self. The golden rule really deals a death blow to selfishness. Many of our relational problems are rooted in loving self and not caring about others. Current worldly wisdom, which has come into the church like a flood, really says we need to first learn to love ourselves. You know, biblically speaking, that's not the problem. We have mastered loving ourselves. It's amazing how the world is so twisted. It twists it around and says, you know, the real problem is you need to learn to love yourself. Oh, wow, that's true. I need to learn to love myself. And other people need to learn to love me too, like I love myself. That's the problem. And, you know, the Bible says it's exactly wrong. Philippians 2:3 says that we need to esteem others better than ourselves. This is the mind of Christ, according to Philippians 2:5. And even if we're treated wrong, we should always ask ourselves, how would I like to be treated if I was in this other person's situation? In all of life's challenging relationships, this should be the question that we have before us. Am I seeking to treat other people like I would like to be treated? Instead of thinking of others, the flesh gets its feelings hurt and demands its rights. Verse 32. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. Wow, what radical love is this? The radical love that Christ calls us to is to exceed the standard of the world. Even the world loves its friends. Even sinners do that. ISIS loves ISIS. You know, they're brothers in their doings. Even sinners operate on that level. Even sinners love those who love them. That's not commendable. I mean, anybody in the world can do that. The world does that. The issue is, how do we respond when someone hates you? If you love a hater, now that is different. That stands out. That's not normal. That's radical. That's supernatural. The world's love is reciprocal. It's what they call quid pro quo. You hear a lot of that language now these days. It's a Latin. In Latin, it means something for something. You do something for me, and I'll do something for you. Quid pro quo. But really, that's self-serving, isn't it? Yeah. It's still about self and what I get out of it. Christ's love is about others and not what's in it for me. It's about what's in it for others, not what's in it for me. That's radical. We get no spiritual credit for love that is merely reciprocal. God's really not impressed. Okay, I love my friends and I hate my enemies. No, that's not commendable. It's not commendable to love back when you are loved. It's commendable to love those who don't love you back. And again, this is the stuff of supernatural living. Again, Stephen Cole says in verse 34, Jesus does not mean that we should foolishly loan money to a scoundrel who will probably never pay us back. It's good to study the Proverbs alongside here. He says that would only foster his irresponsible behavior, which is not to love him. Rather, Jesus is making us examine our motives to see whether we operate as the world does for personal advantage, or whether we genuinely seek the welfare of others, even if there is nothing in it for us. The driving ethic here is that we're always concerned about the good of the other person, the ultimate good of the other person. That's to be our motive. Am I really thinking about self? Am I really concerned about the real good of this other person? That's the driving ethic. Verse 35, but love your enemies. There again, the main theme. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Here is how you love your enemies. You do good to them when they do you bad. You give to them when they take from you. You give, not expecting anything in return. I love Colossians at this point. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Do it as unto the Lord. People will disappoint you, take advantage of you, not appreciate, on and on. But if you're doing it, your reward is safe with the Lord. Do it as unto the Lord. You know, the world is not going to reward you, but God will. And this kind of radical love gives evidence that you are children of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. He sends rain and sunshine, both on the just and on the unjust. Think about that. God our Father is kind to the unthankful and evil. This is the kind of God that we have. Imagine serving a God that says, kill the infidel. Of course, that's no real God, only the fabrication of a false God. The real God, the God of the Bible, who is our God, splashes common grace even onto the unthankful and the evil. Psalm 145, 8 and 9, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So here, when you break it down, man-like is good for good. Devil-like is evil for good. God-like is good for evil. And God says, I want you to move down to this level. And note that title in this context here. That title, Most High for God, emphasizes that He is supreme over all. He is sovereign over all. In the context, and this is the context we find ourselves in the context of mistreatment and persecution, it is a great reminder to us that God is Most High. He sovereignly reigns over all. I love it in the book of Daniel. We have this emphasis. Nebuchadnezzar, he's throwing these in the fire. And he goes to them and he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. He's come to that conclusion. Come out and come here. And I think they should have said, make us. But they didn't. Then they said, they came out. But notice he acknowledges Most High. 4:17, the decision is by the decree of the watchers, sentenced by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will. 7:22, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. 7:27, the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people and the saints of the Most High. The reason I emphasize Daniel is Daniel's a context of oppression. God's people are in bondage, the Babylonian captivity. And the emphasis in Daniel is, the God of the Jews is still the Most High. The God of the saints is the Most High. No matter what we're going through, no matter how much we're being oppressed or persecuted, it's good for us to remember that He's the Most High, and this Most High God is still gracious to these unthankful, evil people. Verse 36, therefore be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. You know, people, and I include myself here, all of us as people who still have a sin nature, who still have the flesh, we tend to be very merciful towards ourselves and hard on others. We give ourselves lots of slack, but not so much to other people. Someone has said, tongue in cheek here, I'm quiet, you're unassertive, and he's a wimp. I'm concerned, you're curious, he's nosy. I'm thrifty, you're a bit tight, he's cheap. I drive with the flow of traffic, you go over the speed limit, he's reckless. You know, we're all prone to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We're prone to excuse ourselves and magnify the faults of others. Other people's kids, you can't believe what other people's kids do. Now, my kids, very good kids. In other words, we tend not to be merciful. We, by human nature, are not merciful people. Mercy, what a great word. You know, we love grace, and we champion grace. We preach the gospel of grace, but I want you to know something. The gospel is also a gospel of mercy. Mercy, like grace, is the idea of undeserved favor, but it has a different nuance. Grace is undeserved favor that gives you what you don't deserve. Mercy is undeserved favor that withholds judgment that you do deserve. Mercy has the nuance of compassion for those in a pitiful or helpless condition. Mercy shows concern. And not only does it have concern, but it acts. It's acts of caring. It reaches out to those in misery. It seeks to relieve affliction. That's the spirit of mercy, and that's the heart of God. We rightly emphasize the gospel as a gospel of grace, but it's also a gospel of mercy. In our sin, we were in a pitiful condition. The Bible says we're dead. As natural people, we're dead in our trespasses. You know what? Dead people are helpless to change their condition. All the right things we do before God are defiled by sin. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Ephesians 2:12 says that without God, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's where we are, apart from God's mercy. If God didn't care, we'd be in a hell of a shape, and we'd be in hell for all eternity. Apart from God's merciful invention, there would be no hope. We would forever be trapped in the bondage of sin with its eternal penalty of death, which is eternal separation from God. But in our helpless situation, God in mercy did something about it. He took pity. He had mercy. He cared. And he sent his only begotten son to die for us. That's mercy. God cared enough to help us out of the horrible pit. God is a God of compassion who cares about the hurting and the helpless. Note these verses. Ephesians 2:4, but God who is rich in mercy, in caring, rich in caring. He cares. He has pity because of his great love. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So on the basis of his mercy. We don't want God's justice. If we got justice, we'd be on our way to hell. Because that's what we deserve. And not only that, in our pitiful condition, we have no means of paying for our sin. God will not accept anything that we can provide. We need his mercy. And in Christ, we have it all. How often I have awoken in the morning to quote Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Usually I do this on you know, as I'm thinking about the day before and some failures I've had. And it's like, man, I wish I'd have done, I've really failed. It's because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. What a great way to start the day. It's a new day. His mercies are new every morning. And great is his faithfulness. He's a faithful God of mercy. How easy it is when we're wrong to want justice against the one who has wronged us. We want them to pay, do we not? But what if God treated us that way? What if God's just sitting there, I'm just waiting for you to mess up, and then bam, bring down the hammer on you. No. As God's children, we are trophies of mercy, and therefore we are to show mercy. The radical love Christ calls his disciples to is to be merciful like our Father. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew 5:7. Verse 37 is really a commentary on what mercy looks like in practice. Mercy, you see, doesn't wrongfully judge. It doesn't seek to condemn, and it forgives greatly. That is mercy. Of course, to appropriate God's mercy, people have to repent. But again, the spirit of what Jesus is saying is that we should desire the best for people, not the worst. You see, God desires people to come to repentance. He wants to show mercy. He does not want them to perish. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All right, we have reached that point. Verse 37, judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Now, if there's any scripture in the world that the world knows, it's this one. The world knows the truth of the scripture, thou shalt not judge. I don't know where they got this, but they got it. And they hold to this truth so strongly that they've even applied it to God. God is not a judgmental God. He's a loving God, of course. You know what? He's a loving God. Just one problem. They wrench this truth. They don't even know context. I mean, they don't even know anything else. But I think the parallel text of Matthew 7 is very helpful here, where in Matthew 7:1, we find Jesus rebuking hypocritical judgment that has a double standard. Jesus is not saying that we should never evaluate or discern what people are doing. Even in the context of Matthew 7, he says, you will know them by their fruits. That involves judgment calls, discernment. David Gazik says, Jesus is not calling us to a universal acceptance of any lifestyle or teaching. The Christian is called to unconditional love, but he is not called to unconditional approval. We can really love people who do things we do not approve of. Hey, God does it all the time. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In keeping with mercy, what Jesus is speaking against is a harsh, critical spirit that doesn't really desire the best for other people. He is speaking against an unmerciful spirit that is quick to judge and condemn. It's all harsh with no mercy. How unlike God, who is long-suffering and desires to extend mercy. All right, next page. Being merciful. Did I cover verse 37 good enough? I think so. Being merciful means that we are careful in judgment. not wanting to condemn, and quick to forgive. And verse 38 suggests that we will be very generous in forgiveness. Hey, merciful relates to forgiveness. God calls us to be big forgivers. 1 Peter 4:8 says that love will cover a multitude of sins. From the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. An unforgiving spirit is a judgmental spirit. It's a critical spirit. And a condemning spirit, which is opposed to God's mercy. Verse 38, I think verse 38 builds on what he has just said in verse 37. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, prosperity gospel preachers love this verse. However, it's set in the context of being merciful and what that means. It's set in the context of spiritual realities that emphasize you really reap what you sow. To the degree that we are merciful, we will also reap accordingly. In Matthew 6:15, Jesus said to believers, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Note, he's already their Father, so the issue is not forgiveness related to justification. He's talking about forgiveness related to our walk, related to our relationship. Really, what I want to say, he's not talking about forgiveness related to relationship because that's forever settled once and for all, the moment we have faith. The issue here relates to our maintenance in our walk with God. If we are not willing to forgive others, then things will never be right in our walk with God. As we sow, so shall we reap. If we're big givers when it comes to being merciful, then that will come back to us in like measure. Of course, giving and reaping is seen as a generic principle. I mean, it's kind of a principle that relates to the whole of life. But in context, the emphasis is on being merciful as seen in not being judging, not condemning, and being forgiving. Well, verse 38 reminds us that we reap in kind and in the amount as we have sown. I want to conclude with this true story. There was a man by the name of Lewis Maurer, and one day, as a boy, Lewis was involved in a fight with another neighborhood boy, and he got beat up bad. He ran home to his mother, who nursed his black eye and his battered face, and in that process, Lewis was just spewing and saying how bad this boy was and how it was the other boy's fault, of course. And the mother just quietly listened as Lewis spewed out his hatred against this boy, this other boy. Well, after dressing his eye, she took him outside their back door of their home. And in the back of their home, it was surrounded by hills, which made for a great echo chamber. And she told Lewis to call out to the hills all the bad names he could think of in relationship to this boy that his heart was just full of hatred for. And so he did. He shouted out every bad thing he could think about this boy. And it came back to him, echoed right back to him. And then she said, Lewis, I now want you to cry out, God bless you. And as he did, God bless you, God bless you, came back to him. And Lewis said, you know, I never forgot that lesson. How you treat others comes back to you. Radical love is the fruit of true discipleship and has great reward, the Bible says. A man once said to Charles Wesley, I never forget, I never forgive, and I never forget. To which Wesley replied, then, sir, I hope you never sin. As disciples of Christ, we are the recipients of God's radical love, mercy, and grace, and we are now called to reflect that to the world that hates us and our God. To love in return, like we are loved, is not very convincing. But to love our enemies who abuse us, to be merciful to the undeserving, is powerful evidence of a transformed life. Supernatural love for our enemies is one of the most powerful apologetics for the truth of the gospel. May God's radical love consistently be on display in our lives. We are children of the Most High, who is merciful to the unthankful and the evil. And we, as his children, as the body of Christ, are now to reflect that. Let's stand and have our closing song. Father God, we thank you, but by your grace, we are yours. And Lord, we are reminded